I can recall back in Fort Langley, down in the lower mainland where we lived for over 25 years, or nearby where we lived for over 25 years, there was on one building in Fort Langley a large mosaic on the wall. It was quite impressive. And this mosaic, and you've probably seen similar things in other places, but this mosaic was constructed from, built up from a series, a whole, must have been many, many, many of these small photographs, each I would say 4x6, 3x5, whatever they were, just small photographs, some light, some dark. And if you stood close to that mural, or that mosaic, I should say, you would see those individual pictures up close. But the idea was not to stand up close, but rather to step back, step back, step back. And when you did so, what you saw then was one big, massive picture. It was quite impressive. Each small picture, though very interesting, I'm sure, in itself, was most importantly contributing to the big picture. We did likewise 1 week ago as we began a new sermon series in the book of Exodus. That is, we stepped back. We stepped back and recognized that in Exodus chapter 1, we are not beginning a new story, a new narrative, but rather we are jumping into a continuing story, a continuing narrative that began chapters earlier in the book of Genesis and is now being continued in the book of Exodus. In fact, even more than that, we recognize and mentioned last week that you can really regard the what is called the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses that begin our Bibles, Genesis through Deuteronomy. You could really regard those five books as being one literary work. And they need to be considered in that way. In other words, seeing the big picture is important. But this morning, I'm going to take it even further than that and talk about the fact just now that likewise, Scripture itself, the Bible, is really one big story. From Genesis to Revelation. And that big story is often described by this, and I think it's a very simple but effective way to consider that story, as people will explain, that really it's a story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That it is one big story in that way. And here we go with an important introductory point, and you can see where this is going perhaps this morning. That when one is considering one narrative, one single narrative in the Bible, and I think this is particularly important when we consider narratives from the Old Testament, that as we consider that individual narrative, we at the same time ask the question, how does this narrative contribute to and advance the big story? And that's a very important interpretive question that must be asked. And that I'm going to be asking, and I am asking right now, that we're going to apply to our text this morning. How does this narrative, how does this story contribute to and advance the big story of Scripture? And this morning, as I do so, I want to draw on another way that we can understand that big story. We've talked about creation, fall, redemption, consummation. But there's at least one other way, probably others beyond that, at least one other way, very useful way to understand that big story that's given to us directly in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, at the fall of Adam and Eve, and at that time, at the fall of Adam and Eve, God pronounces a curse on his fallen creation. And as he does so, and the text that we are going to read and consider this morning, and that you're all now looking at, there it is on the screen, is this text, which, hear me, first of all, is regarded by many as what is called, I'll give you a big word here, the proto-euangelion. What does that mean? It means literally the first gospel. the first gospel, that they are embedded in the curse, and in the words that are actually spoken by God to the serpent, is embedded right there the gospel. For what is said there is, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." God is saying this as he curses the serpent. "Between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head." Or some would say, and some translations indeed say, "He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis chapter 3:15 speaks of the war, the enmity that continues on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. "He shall bruise your head, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And from that time on, from Genesis 3:15 on through Scripture, we can regard Scripture, and we can regard this morning, this is where we're going, we can regard this morning, as well as the rest of Scripture, as the unfolding of the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. All of Scripture is the unfolding of that big story. So let's move into our text this morning. We've talked about the big story, and now let's talk about a little but important story. A little but important story. And that is the text that was read for us wonderfully just a few minutes ago in Exodus chapter 1 and verses 8 through 21. And then we are going to see following that how that account advances the big story. Recall last week, first of all, actually, before we move into verse 8 and following of chapter 1, recall last week in the first 7 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, and how there we saw that the by God's providence, that Jacob's family was brought down into Egypt, 70 of them in all, following Joseph down into Egypt. And thus, again, by God's providence, for that is what we focused on last week, the providential hand of God, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, as the hymn says, and as we described last week. And thus, by the providence of God, Jacob's family, and more importantly, the messianic line, was preserved despite the great famine that was on the land. And even more so, we saw last week, by God's providence, the Jacob's family flourished. They went from 70 people in verses 1 through 7 to filling the land, flourishing and filling the land. There were so many of them. And thus, this week, as we move on, we see what happens with that flourishing. And indeed, the opening words of our text this morning in verse 8 include ominous words, and begins there. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And as a result, therefore," I'm just retelling the account this morning so we all understand what's going on in these verses, a brief recounting of it. "Therefore," in verses 9 and 10, "Pharaoh," or the king, "voiced his concern about this, that the Hebrews would grow even more numerous, would grow even more strong, more large in number, that a war, if a war was to arise with an enemy, that these Hebrews already within the country, within the nation, might rise up and join with the enemy and rise up in rebellion against the Egyptians." And this obviously is of a great concern to this paranoid Pharaoh. "Therefore, he acts in a very strong way and enslaves the Hebrews." And this is how they enter into slavery there in Egypt. The Hebrews are enslaved and used in this forced labor. And it tells us how they created and built great cities by these Hebrew slaves, Pithom and Ramses. But the more, and the text notes this, the more the Egyptians oppressed the more the Hebrews flourished and grew. Why? Because of the providential hand of God. And they grew and increased more and more and more, but the Egyptians, and Pharaoh in particular, still didn't get it, and so they just oppressed them more and more. And we get into this back and forth of the Egyptians increasing the burden and the hardship, and the Hebrews flourishing more and more. And furthermore, then, Pharaoh acts in verses 15 and 16 by instructing the midwives that when the Hebrew women come to deliver babies, that they are to kill all of the male babies of the Hebrews, and sparing only the female babies. But wonderfully then, the words of verse 17, but the midwives feared God. But the midwives feared God. So they disobey Pharaoh's instructions, saying that are not killing the male babies. And so Pharaoh calls them in to the throne room. You can just imagine this. And he says, he would have said it in Egyptian, but he said basically, what's going on here? What's up? What are you doing here? And so they reply then in verse 19. The midwives reply, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. I think other versions have something like vigorous or something. And so the midwives explain themselves in that way regarding what has happened. Now, if that raises some questions in your mind, that explanation, we'll comment on that later. Just store them aside for now. But then we come to the conclusion of the matter in the final verses. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them, families for these midwives. That's the little, but important, story. And so now the question, how does that advance and contribute to the big story? Well, I would suggest it does so in at least two ways that we will consider this morning. Number one, first of all, in this story, this little but important story, it advances the big story, for we see here the starting point for redemption. The starting point for redemption. As I've mentioned before and often described it in this way in the words that I'm going to offer up in a moment, there are many different ways that we can approach and dig into and understand and describe the marvelous salvation that is ours in Christ. In fact, that word itself is one particular way of describing it, salvation. For salvation, even in that word, we understand that we have been saved from the wrath of God. But there are other words that are used to describe that salvation: justification, reconciliation, forgiveness, some of which we've sung of even this morning, adoption, perhaps, from Romans. But the facet of that shimmering diamond of salvation, as I like to call it, these various facets, as on a diamond, the shimmering diamond of our salvation, one facet in particular, you're going to hear a lot from me for the next weeks, months, we'll see, as we go through the book of Exodus. And that is the facet, the wonderful facet of redemption. You've heard me say it already, even last week, I believe. Redemption. In fact, the title of this series is given that, includes that name. Redeemed for the presence of God is what I've entitled this whole series. Redemption plays a key role, has a key place in the book of Exodus. For it is a picture, ultimately, getting a bit ahead of myself, but I've already said this, it is a picture in Exodus of our redemption in Christ. So what is redemption? The one who is redeemed, here's redemption. The one who is redeemed is one who is bought back by the payment of a price. The one who is redeemed, and this is one way of understanding our salvation, for it is true of our salvation. The one who is redeemed is bought back by the payment of a price. For us, our redemption was purchased. How? By the blood of Christ. That was the payment price. The blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. How do I know that? Because Scripture over and over tells me, but perhaps most clearly tells me in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, which I often quote, almost always quote, on our communion Sundays. For you are not redeemed with corruptible things. You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. Our redemption was purchased by Christ's blood shed for us as a payment price on the cross of Calvary. But the next question, as we introduce this thought of redemption, redemption from what? And here's the answer. Here's the answer that our text gives. Here's the first way that our text advances the big story of Scripture. Redemption from what? From slavery. From slavery. In our case, that slavery is slavery to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says the following. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The starting point for redemption is slavery. That is what we are bought back from. That is what anyone who is redeemed is bought back from. They are bought back from slavery. Slavery for us, slavery to sin. As Romans chapter 6, in a number of occasions, in a number of verses through that chapter, makes very clear that the unregenerate person is under sin, enslaved to sin, under the dominion of sin. But Christ's death pays the price that we might be redeemed. And thus, Romans 6, 18, before us also there. And having been set free from sin, you become, isn't this wonderful, slaves of righteousness. We move from being slaves of sin to being slaves of righteousness, according to the Apostle Paul. I am old enough that I can remember a number of bumper stickers from years ago. We still have bumper stickers, I guess, today. But there was a bumper sticker way back. This is probably in the 70s at least. That's how old I am. Actually, that's not how old I am. It could be from the 60s. But anyways, this bumper sticker used to say, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. I won't ask if there's anyone else old enough to remember those bumper stickers. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. I see one smile from the back remembering it. Now, I understand what is being communicated there, and I appreciate what they are trying to communicate there. I appreciate the sentiment there. Communicating there that our sanctification is an ongoing process that will never be complete in this life. So, yes, indeed, there is a sense in which that can be said. But as I tend to be, I want to be picky, and I want to enter into that bumper sticker and write in a whole series of other sentences below that that I simply will deliver to you now. We are not just forgiven. It's far more glorious than that. We are not just forgiven, but as we have sung in that wonderful new song, His Robes for Mine. Isn't that an amazing song? Even as you have sung this morning, and I hope you're concentrating on and considering every word of that wonderful song that plumbs deep into the glories of the gospel and our salvation in Christ. And into the what is called the great exchange, His robes for mine, His righteousness for my sin. And you have sung already this morning that you are not just forgiven if you are in Christ this morning, but rather you are clothed in the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And furthermore, you have been granted a new nature. You are no longer under the dominion of sin. You are no longer enslaved to sin. You've been granted the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you, whereby we are no longer slaves to sin, but now we are slaves gloriously to righteousness. How amazing is that? Likewise, that was a bumper sticker. Likewise, back in the book of Exodus, there is pictured for us, not only this week, but all the way through the book of Exodus, is pictured there in that greatest work of redemption in the Old Testament. That's why it's spoken of over and over again in the Psalms and in other of the prophets. They continue to look back to the narratives of the Exodus and Numbers. Why? Because that was the greatest work of redemption in the Old Testament. But ultimately, it is advancing the big story and the greater story and the greater work of redemption. The greater work of redemption, which is our redemption in Christ and in His shed blood. In the picture of the Exodus, the starting point, therefore, and here's the point, the starting point, therefore, must be slavery. Slavery, in this case, in the picture, slavery to Pharaoh. But in our case, you and I, if you are here this morning as one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the starting point for you was slavery to sin. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. But we continue on now to the second and final way that this little story advances the big story. Number one, it gives us a starting point for redemption, slavery. Slavery to sin in our case. But there's another way, and the final way that we will speak of this morning, whereby this story advances the big story. And for that, we need to return again to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And recall God's words there to the serpent as God places the curse upon his creation, and specifically here, the curse upon that one. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The crushing of the head of the serpent, hear me, because this is ever so important. The crushing of the head of the serpent has already been achieved. It was achieved on the cross of Calvary by Christ. That crushing of the head of the serpent is still as yet to be fully realized. And it will be fully realized in that day, at the end of time, as the serpent, as the evil one, as Satan, and all of his little minions are cast forever into the lake of fire. But until then, and including Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 21. I have put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That enmity continues. That, if you will, to use another metaphor or picture, that clash of kingdoms continues on. Though they are defeated, it continues on until that final day. And so we see here the seed of the serpent, Pharaoh, doing all that he can do, doing all that the serpent is allowed to do. For mark you, he can do only what he is allowed to do by our great and sovereign God. So here the seed of the serpent, Pharaoh, is doing all that he can do, all that he is allowed to do, in opposition to the seed of the woman. And so you can see him here, and perhaps even hear him here, saying words like this to himself: well, a famine didn't work. But maybe by killing off all of the male children, then I can, I can extinguish the line. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. To the ultimate capital S, seed of the woman. And I hope you've been seeing that when I haven't yet been saying it explicitly. But who is the seed of the woman? It is ultimately the capital S seed of the woman. It is Christ. It is Christ who is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. And so the serpent here and Pharaoh, the seed of the serpent, is saying, well, a famine didn't work, but perhaps if I kill off all these ones, then the line, the messianic line, will be extinguished. Even more so, if I kill off all the male babies, then there will be no people to whom God can establish and with whom God can establish his covenant. There will be no people who will be the recipients of the oracles of God. There will be no people to whom he can give the law, which is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Think of what I can do if I can just extinguish the male children, the seed of the serpent. And I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. I can derail this train before it's even out of the station, the seed of the serpent is saying. And that is what we are seeing in Exodus chapter 1 and verses 8 through 21. Therefore, in conclusion this morning, God's unfailing purposes. For we've seen the rest of this story, the little but important story as I refer to it, but we also have the rest of the story here, don't we? We know how the story ends. We know how the story ends in Exodus because we've read it this morning. And we know how the story ends in the end. And here in Exodus chapter 1, the midwives fear God and they obey him and not the seed of the serpent, not Pharaoh. I mentioned earlier that I would be returning later on if you had some questions about the explanation of the midwives, that I would return to that later on. And here we go now. I think this is a better time to discuss this. You will remember back in our text, and as we explained earlier, that Pharaoh is not too happy that the male children are not being killed off. And so he calls the midwives in. I thought I made it clear. Something like that, he says to them. And they offer up that explanation in verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. A comment is needed, and perhaps the question is in your head, thus requiring a comment here, because you might be questioning the truthfulness of their explanation given to Pharaoh here. Now, some would say that we don't have the full conversation recorded here for us in the book of Exodus, so they might have said other things, and that's true. But nevertheless, what is recorded for us here does not seem to be, and I'll say at least, does not seem to be the whole truth as they speak to Pharaoh there. And so as a result of this, many are inclined to go to great pains to explain and to justify the reply of the woman, or of the midwives to Pharaoh. I'm not going to do so this morning. We can talk about it afterwards if you'd like, but I'm really not inclined to do so because I think to do so is missing the point. Is missing the point. And the point is that this is war. That this takes place in the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And therefore, in the end, you get your answer at the end. God commends the midwives, and I believe he is commending them here as mighty warriors in the battle, in the clash of kingdoms, in the battle, in the striving of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. So here in Exodus chapter 1, once again, God uses these midwives as mighty warriors to see that the battle is won. And we also know that in the end, God will be victorious. Not only at the end of this little but important story, but in the end, God is victorious. Christ is victorious. The seed of the woman is victorious. Amen. Thank you. And the serpent's head is crushed. God's unfailing saving purposes will be achieved, will be accomplished. He is victorious. Christ is victorious in the building of his church in Matthew chapter 16. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, the enmity, but hear the ending. Christ is victorious in the building of his church. Christ is victorious, and hear me as I reach a conclusion here. Hear me. Christ is victorious in the life of the believer. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, if you are one who is trusting in Christ, in his death on the cross that crushed the serpent's head, if you are trusting in him and his death on the cross, which paid the price for your redemption, that brought about your salvation as you receive that through faith. If you are truly a believer in Christ this morning, if you are one who has been redeemed by the blood of that lamb without blemish or spot, then Exodus 1 here for you this morning is a reminder. It's a reminder of who wins in the end, and it reminds you who wins at the end of your life. Despite all Satan's efforts against you, before I complete that sentence, even as I was thinking about these things, and midway through that, my mind immediately went to, because I think you need a little bit of reminder that that's what Satan wants to do with you. Satan desires your destruction. Satan desires your destruction. And my mind went to Jesus' words to Peter. Simon, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. Do you remember how that ends? But I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you. Satan desires your destruction. But despite all Satan's efforts against you, all of Satan's efforts to see you destroyed, his head is crushed. And the seed of the woman wins. Despite whatever is brought into your life, his head is crushed and the seed of the woman wins. That one, the seed of the woman, the capital S seed of the woman, Christ has won the victory on the cross. And one day Satan and all of his minions will be cast into the lake of fire. And at that time, those who are redeemed, bought with the price of the spotless Lamb of God, those who are redeemed will be gathered round the throne of that Lamb and will sing songs of victory forever and ever and ever. Amen. For the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that even in a few moments we are going to be singing that wonderful song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Father, we thank you. We thank you that it is well with the souls of each one gathered here, trusting in Christ for salvation. It is well with our souls, not because of anything in us, not because of any confidence that we have in ourselves, but it is well with our souls because Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. It is well with our souls and will be well with our souls until that day when we are gathered around the throne because of Christ. And we thank you and praise you, therefore, for the seed of the woman. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.